Pentecost Sunday. We called this, we've got a quarterly meeting this afternoon, but more than that, more than I want people to get together for a meeting, I want people to get together around the presence of God. And so we put out the call, we put out this this message, and I don't know whether it stirred you to be here this morning or not, or whether you're just faithfully here. I'm only responsible for what I say, not for what you do with it. But we felt to call people in because something happens when we gather with purpose and intention. Something happens when we come together in synchronization as a church. The enemy wants to divide us. He wants us separate. Why? Because we're more powerful together than we are apart. Last week we talked about synchronization. We did that clapping exercise where we all clapped for a couple of minutes. And eventually what happened is we all started clapping on the same beat. We talked about how soldiers are called to break step when they cross bridges, because otherwise the unison of soldiers marching, the resonance of that literally destroys the foundations of the bridge. And you start to go, man, I wonder maybe what happened to the walls of Jericho as a whole people marched around it for 7 days, right? Like disrupting the structural integrity as they marched in time and then shouted in unison. Something happens when we come together. The Bible is so puts so much emphasis on unity. Where two or more are gathered in my name. It's, you know, not that one person's bad, but where two or more are gathered, come on. You know, one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000 to flight. You know, this idea that the more people we can get together, the more people, and one of the biggest things that the devil will try to do in the church is to create division, or to create isolation, or disconnect, dare I say. Because when we become connected, not only with God, but with each other, see, we can all come here and all be connected with God, but disconnected from each other. I've been in those churches. You know, in fact, I know there's people in this church who you feel like that. You feel like I come week after week and I feel connected to the same God, but I feel disconnected from the people in this room. We're working on that. Tenica's had a whole week in the office and she hasn't quit yet. So come on. And we have intentionally hired Tenica with the goal to go. Our connection to each other is just as important as our connection to God and our connection with the community. Because something happens when we synchronize, when there's good synergy between the church. And I just wanted to get everyone in this room. As many people as I could. Now I know it's hard. We've got people away. We've got people that, you know, had one person who very apologetic going, I'm in Hamner with my wife having the first holiday. And I went, do not apologize for that. Right? This isn't a legalistic thing. If that's the first weekend you get with your wife, you take the weekend with your wife. Like I did. It was wonderful. But if we can get here and to be here and to be in this place this morning, because, and you'll have seen it if you got the email, we've had 180 people through the doors. And that's just the people on our database. Right, that's not even the visitors and the people that we don't. We've had 180 individuals in this room since January, but on average about 100 to 105 at the same time. I go, what would it look like if that entire army could come together? Not because 100 people isn't effective, but if you were going into battle and it was 100 people or 200 people, which would you choose? Unless God said, don't take, you know, and God's been quite good at doing that too. You know, going, no, don't worry about that. Just take the. In fact, let's cut it down a little more. Let's go from thousands to hundreds to. Let's just take those ones. That'll be all right. But there is equally something powerful about coming together in unity. And so that's what this morning's about. We're going to take communion this morning as part of my sermon. I know some of you are very excited about that. But before we do, I want to lay the foundation for how we are going to do that together. And I believe it's going to be a powerful communion because of what we learned this morning. So, we're on part two of a series. Hopefully some of you remember what the series is. We're in a series called Heart, Soul, Mind, and Strength. I stated that last week that I wanted to spend some time. Is this fresh? I'm sure it's fine. It's cold. No one's put any salt in it, so that's a good start. No, it's not that strong either. It's just, it's water now, but let's see what happens as we go, eh? I want to spend some time pulling each of these four words apart. Why? Because Jesus himself called this the greatest commandment. And if Jesus puts weight behind these words, it's worth examining why and attempting to master each of them in our Christian walk. There's three gospel accounts of Jesus teaching on the greatest commandment. And Jesus' words himself are a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. As our base scripture this morning, let's start here and we're going to build out, all right? The first half of this sermon is really quite academic. If that doesn't spin your wheels, that's fine. The second half, we're all going to come together and we're going to celebrate. But try to keep up with me for the whole thing because I promise you it's going to be good. Let's start as our base text, Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. I'm reading all my scriptures from the NIV this morning because I love the poetic style that it's written in. Let's go. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, because Jesus, how many people know Jesus gives good answers sometimes? It's just, yep, that's like half the room. Perfect. We'll work on the rest. So because he's seen, oh, he gives a good answer, I wonder if he could give a good answer to this. We love to test Jesus, apparently. He goes, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We've talked about the Trinity this morning. Love the Lord God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than this. Well said, teacher, the man replies. I just find amusing. Like, yes, well done, Jesus. You got that one right too. It's, you know. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Notice that he leaves one out. See, he says, you're right in saying that God is one and there is no other. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, all your mind, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor. What's he missed out? He's missed the soul. And so this is why Jesus makes this statement. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from there on, no one dared ask him any more questions. But I love this statement because it's like Jesus leans in. He goes, yeah, yes, but he's missed one. And this morning in part 2, I want to talk about the soul. Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And we're going to look at all four of these over the next, well, we did one last week. We're taking a break next week for Andrew Stone, but we'll get through them all. I'm already excited for my next sermon. We're going to do, honestly, I'm like a puppy dog, all right? It's just, I'm just excited for, we're going to do the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and it's going to be amazing. But today we're doing the soul, and it's equally awesome, so stay focused. As if you're the ones that aren't focused. So last week we looked at the heart. We considered the truth, but also the danger in the statement, God knows what's in my heart. Because as true as the statement is, the problem is all too often we don't know what's in our heart. Loving God with all of our heart requires an examination of the heart, not in our own strength, but with the help of God. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful above all else, and desperately wicked. Amen. Our heart deceives not only others, but also ourselves, which is why David prayed those brave words at the end of Psalm 139. Search my heart, O God. Test my anxious thoughts. Reveal in me anything that offends you, and lead me on the path to life everlasting. If you want to hear the rest of that sermon, you can find it online. It's on Spotify. It's on Apple Podcasts. It's on about 30 other different platforms. Wherever you get your podcast from, if you search Connect Weekly Sermons, you will find us. So go have a listen to that. But this morning, it's the soul. The weight Jesus puts on the words, love the Lord your God with all of your soul. What does it mean to love God with the soul? That was where my question started when I started writing this sermon. What does it mean to love God with my soul? See, I've heard many answers to this question, some that I like, many that feel incomplete. And a significant part of that is because I don't think we know what the soul is. I don't think we have a good grasp on what the soul is. If we went around this room and we went, what's the soul? We'd go, well, you see, in the... and we'd come up with all sorts of different answers, but all of them would feel somewhat kind of lacking. We understand that it's a thing, but we don't have a good grasp of what it is. I've been perplexed by its placement and its substance. At times I've listened to highly qualified theologians and spiritually wise leaders who seem to struggle to grasp what the soul is. And at times I've wondered, maybe it's supposed to be that way. Maybe the soul is supposed to be mysterious. Maybe we're not supposed to understand it. But that does raise the question, how am I supposed to love God with all of something that I can't understand any of? And if Jesus says that it's important to love the Lord God with all my soul, then I need to work on understanding what my soul is. While I believe there is a mysterious part to our creation, which reflects the mystery of its creator, I also think there is more to be understood about the soul in the church. And as we learn today how to love the Lord God with all of our soul, first we need to learn what our soul is. So let's start there. Does that sound like a good place to start? Let's learn what the soul is this morning. For some of you, it might be a refresher. For some of you, it might be a revelation. I don't care. Refresher, revelation, it's all good times to me. Sometimes, the best way to discover what something is to first learn what it isn't. Yeah? Like, you ever played 20 questions? Like, Emma and I, on the way back from Christchurch on our holiday, it was her 30th birthday, I said, you can ask 30 questions to try and guess what your present is. And so, of course, you go through a process of trying to eliminate what it ain't. Well, it ain't that. And is it this? Or, you know, trying to narrow it down. So, as I was preparing this message, I've reflected on uses of the word soul that I've heard, books I've read, sermons I've heard, and I realized that most of them land at two interpretations of the soul, two definitions of the soul. I'll show you each of these, explain why I think they're wrong, but how that led me to a better understanding of what I think the soul actually is. See, the first and perhaps most common interpretation of the soul that we are used to is that the word soul is synonymous. Synonymous means the same. Emma said I had to be clear to make sure I clarified that. She's like, don't use your big words and don't explain what they mean. The word soul is synonymous or the same as the spirit. Right? This idea that my soul and my spirit are the same thing, and it's just poetic license about who uses which one at any given time. Some people like soul, some people like spirit. It's all good. It's all gravy. The most immediate problem with this is Hebrews chapter 4 uses both of them and very clearly implies a distinction. It implies that they are closely interlinked, but still distinct. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit." So the Bible's pretty clear that while you're going to have something sharp to be able to fill it, these two things, because they're closely connected, they are distinct. Right? So that's our first problem with that. If anything, I would say the heart and the spirit are more synonymous, but that's not today's sermon, and I'm focused. So that's the first interpretation of the soul. The second interpretation, and this is that is common, is a word for the collective of the body, the mind, and the spirit. Right? So my soul is what I use as the group word to describe my body, my mind, and my spirit. And, you know, yep, we like that. In the same way that God is the collective word for Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or H2O is the collective of water, steam, and ice. And so we like that because it fits with our love of threes as Baptists and Christians and so on. But there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that as well. Because if this is true, why did Jesus not just say, love the Lord God with all your soul? Because heart, mind, and strength would have been the collective. No, Jesus very clearly talks about the soul as a fourth thing. We have a spirit or a heart. We have a mind. We have our strength or our body. And we have a soul. So it's likely that these are the two most common interpretations of the soul that you've heard. Either that it's synonymous with the spirit, or that it's the collective for your body, your soul, and your spirit. And, you know, yep, it's not that those are unhelpful, but I feel like they're incomplete. Maybe you've just decided it's easier not to think about. Have you ever done that? I'm going to put that in the too hard basket. I like pulling things out of the too hard basket, you might have noticed, and going, hey, let's play with this. I'll come to that. So I started to find all of the verses in the Bible that refer to the soul. I did my Greek, I did my Hebrew, you know, word studies. And the best part of that is that the Strongs were about as confused as I was. All the Greek definitions were about. So the Greek word for soul is psuche. It's like psyche, but it's not. It's psuche. And it occurs 104 times in the New Testament. Bear with me, those of you who aren't theologians, I know. 104 times in the New Testament. And it's defined as the soul. It's defined as breath, but not pneuma. That's a different kind of breath. That's a different Greek word for breath. So it's like, oh, okay, we've got another word for breath now. Self, individual, the vital breath, which I quite like this idea that we all breathe, but the soul is the vital breath. So we'll do 100 breaths, but it's that first one that God breathed into Adam. Or the seat of emotion, or the seat of affection. In Hebrew, we have the word nefesh, which is used 754 times in the Old Testament, defined as soul, living being, life, self, person, desire, passion, appetite, or emotion. Yeah. How's your soul? Craving a Big Mac, thank you. That's So again, these definitions were helpfully unhelpful for me. But they start to steer towards one of those first two conclusions, but then I don't like those. So I started to look outside of the definitions, because sometimes you can get too bogged down in the academic, and just go, what words did they actually use in the scriptures? When they translated it into English, what words did they actually use? How did they decide to interpret this word, suke or nephesh? And so the Greek, in the Old Testament, the most common English translation is actually not the word soul, it's the word creature, or the word being. In the New Testament, the most common English translation is not actually the word soul, but life. So creature, being, life. We start to take these. Now, I'm going to get real heavy for 2 to 3 minutes. Can I do that? And I just want to encourage you, if you go cross-eyed, I will pick you up again. I promise. I know that sometimes I get excited about things. People don't get excited about them, but I'm excited about this. There's like five of us in the room, maybe more. Maybe half of us will get really excited, and the rest of you will be like, those people are weird. But this is gonna bring us to where we are, right? A creature, a being. What is it that makes a creature, right? So generally, we think of a creature as something that has life, but we make a distinction between something having life and being alive. For example, we would call a dog a creature. It has life. We would call any mammal, an insect, a person, a crab, a creature. But we wouldn't call a plant a creature. Some of you might, but we agree that a plant is alive. You know, level one biology, Mrs. Green, it's alive. But we seem to make a difference between a plant that is alive and a creature that has life. With me? And so then we start to, maybe we could draw a conclusion that the soul exists not as a collective of the body, but it's like, how do I explain this? So in order for someone to have a soul, maybe they have to have a body, a mind, and a spirit, and that means they have a soul. Not that it's the collective, but if you have these three things, then you are a soul. Maybe that, or maybe we flip it on its head and go, in order to have a body, a mind, and a spirit, you have to have a soul. And so then we could start to ask questions like this. We know that a human has a soul because it has a body, mind, and a spirit. We're not sure if a dog has a soul because we know it has a body. We know that every dog other than my dog has a brain and a mind. But we're not really sure if a dog has a spirit. Like, does a dog have a, cats have a spirit. It's an evil one. But so we go, yeah, definitely got a body, got a brain of some description, not sure if there's a spirit there. And then we look at a plant and we go, well, a plant definitely has a body and it seems to do things in certain ways, but does it do that because it has a mind or just because it's programmed to do that, right? So we start to find distinctions between humanity, between other animals, between plants, all these sorts of things. And so, as I say, I want us to think of it this way. Rather than thinking that in order to have a soul, you have to have a body, mind, and a spirit, I think you have to have a soul in order to have all three of those things. It's the plate, so to speak, that it sits on. If I could take it, I've got another picture here that's going to be really helpful. Let's imagine it this way. Let's think of it like soil. Right? If you've got a plant, it needs to be planted in soil. The soil doesn't need the plant to survive, but the plant needs the soil. Yeah? Like you take away the plant, soil's like, I'm good. Fine. I don't need that anyway. In fact, it was just sucking all my nutrients and whatever. You take away the soil, the plant's like, hey, that was important to me. And without the soil, the plant will die. Don't get hydroponic on me. That's what my wife tried to do. When I just, shh. I make the metaphors here, right? We just. So this creates unity and distinction. The soil is not the plant, but the plant cannot exist without the soil. So let me give you a third illustration, and I want to make this one an actual visual one, right? If each of these Rubik's cubes is symbolic of the body, the mind, and the spirit, then the soul is the plate that they sit on. Now, you can tell which of these I'm good at and which of them I'm not, right? This one actually should be done. I got distracted before the sermon. This one here, very difficult. This one here looks hard because it's in funny shapes, but it's okay. It's, you know, that's like understanding the human. That's like trying to understand my body. It looks difficult. Now, you look, it's very simple. You eat enough Big Macs, this is what happens. A plus B equals C. So we imagine that each... So here's my body, my mind, my... In fact, let's make it that way. There you go. Whatever. You can take whatever you want. But the plate that they sit on is the soul. Right? Are you with me? Because this is where I want to start picking people back up. Don't worry if you didn't catch anything before. This is where we want to land. You just had like a trip through my mind. Very scary place. So let's gather our thoughts. Let's say for a minute that the heart and the spirit are synonymous in God's scripture. So Jesus says, love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now, I believe there's a reason that he said them in that order, but it's not important for today. So instead, I'm going to love the Lord God with all my heart, my spirit, my mind, my strength, and my soul. So how do I, now that we have this definition, we then come back to this, how do I love God with my soul? How do I love God with that? I can think about, I can do things with this, I can work this, but how do I love God with the plate? How do I love God? You know, no one ever goes out to a really nice dinner and has a good steak and goes, man, the plates there were awesome, except Bo. Bo's big for having a warm, if it's a warm steak on a cold plate, he'll get upset about it. But no one really goes and goes, you know what the best part of that steak was? The plate that it came on. However, Andrew Stone, when he talks about culture, says this, if someone bought you a steak on a dirty plate, you'd notice, right? So the soul, the plate, is the thing that we kind of put the less focus on, but if we don't put focus on it, it ruins everything else, right? Here we go. We're starting. This is where this is really going to take off. So what do I do with this bit? And Jesus starts to say things like this. Let's now test and see if it... So Matthew chapter 10, 28. Do not be afraid of the one who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the body, the soul and the body in hell. So the soul can't be killed. Not by man, at least. Which means that the soul, translated most often as life, remember we looked at that, the most common word used for soul is actually life. The life of the soul doesn't end when the life of the body ends, necessarily. So, I feel like a waiter. What's interesting is that if I was to ask you which is the most important of these, right? We'd tend to look at one of these. You know, we love in church to put a lot of emphasis on spiritual development's really important. You know, we want to be spiritual people. And like, we want to be spiritual people? Anyone here not want to be a spiritual person? Good, I'm glad. We're just clearing that up. So, but if I was to take this into a room and I was to put this down in front of my nearly one-year-old daughter, right? And go crazy, you can play. I guarantee you the part of this that will get the least attention is the chopping board, right? She might look it up, flip it over to see if there's any chocolate on the other side or something, but once she, you know, these are where she's going to spend the majority of her time. If I was to bring this into a room of philosophy majors and I was to put it down on the table and go, tell me what you see, they'd speak in great detail about this, this, and this, and probably forget all about the chopping board. Because it's just the plate that you brought them on because you're a little bit unco and you can't carry three things at the same time. Right. And in the same way, when we talk at church, we can get caught up in the spiritual health. Then we talk about being renewed in your mind. And then we talk about offering your body as a living sacrifice to God. And the soul is kind of just like this afterthought. We see three, but we don't really see the fourth. But Jesus says we should love God with the plate. In fact, he says we should love God with all of the plate. So again, how do I love God with the plate? Jesus goes on to make this crazy statement. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, verse 24 to 26, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life, that word is soul. This is really interesting because in the next two verses, the word soul appears four times. Twice used as life, twice used as soul. You're like, why do we do that? We just confuse people, right? So whoever wants to save their soul will lose it. Whoever loses their soul for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world but lose their soul? You pick that up for me? Oh, damn, I broke the chopping board. I've broken my soul! Okay, I need you to pretend that didn't happen, because it's really important for the next part of my illustration. All right? So what good is it for a man to inherit the whole earth, but to lose the plate that they sit on? Because these can't exist. What good is it for a woman to have all the plants in the house and have no soil? And what good is it to have the monstera, the peace lily, the agapantha, whatever else my wife collects, if you don't have dirt, if you don't have soil to put them in? You find it interesting that the first thing that God creates man out of is dirt. In fact, when I wrote this, it typoed on me. It was nothing to do with me and everything to do with my device. Because I typed, what good is it to have all the plants and lose your soil? It literally auto-corrected it to soul. Like, okay. What good is it to be the most athletic person in the world, the most academic person in the world, the most prophetic person in the world, and lose your soul? Jesus places more value on the plate than what's on the plate. Because he understands that the steak is only as good as the plate it's served on. We don't notice when our soul is healthy, but we notice when it's dirty. Yeah? So, let me refine myself for a moment. Jesus says to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, he says, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, soul. Don't worry about your soul, or at least what you'll eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life, the soul is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Do you find it interesting that when Jesus, we're not going to go there for the sake of time this morning, but when Jesus takes, he's in the wilderness and he's being tempted by the devil, what are the three things that the devil goes for? He goes for his body. You're hungry. Turn the stones into bread. And Jesus goes, man does not live on bread alone. The next thing he goes for is his understanding of theology and academics. The Bible says, da, 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 and Jesus goes, hey, whoa, don't test the Lord your God. And then he talks about spiritual authority. And he goes, all of this, I'll give this to you if I want to. And Jesus goes, man, I don't need to eat. I don't need to be right about scripture. I don't need to have that authority if I lose my soul. Because the devil's going, I'll give you any of these in exchange for this. But without this, these are nothing. So we start to see that actually maybe the soul is more important than we give it credit for. Maybe it's more important to understand than we think. If you're taking notes, here's the first sentence that I want you to really write down. And here's where it gets important. I mean, it's all important. The soul is the part of you that cannot be improved or diminished in value. Say that again. The soul is the part of you that cannot be improved or diminished in value. See, people can be of greater or lesser physical ability. Yes? Tiu is of greater ability athletically, physically, than I am. It's close, but he scrapes it. Right? There are people in this room who are better than me academically, more academically valuable to this organization, more academically valuable to the church. There are people in this place who are more spiritually valuable to the kingdom of God, to connect than me. However, none of us can say our soul is worth more than another's. I can improve or diminish the value of my body. I can improve or diminish the value of my mind by neglecting it or studying or whatever. I can improve or neglect my spirit. I cannot do anything to change the value of my soul. So there's the second note. People can be of greater or lesser physical ability unless you drop it and break it. Yes, shh. We said we weren't going to talk about it. People can be of greater or lesser physical ability, greater or lesser intelligence or academic, and even greater or lesser spiritual ability. But nothing can increase or decrease the value of your soul. See, this is why Jesus specifies the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your mind, your body, your heart, mind, something, you know what I mean, and your soul. Because if I love God, and we should love God with our spirit, with our mind, with our body, but if I don't love God with myself, then it's all works. Because it's all about how much I can enhance these. And somewhere my love for God needs to come out of what I can't change. I can't impress God. Jesus grew in favor with God and with man. The Bible says that. He grew in spiritual ability. He grew in stature. He grew in his mental understanding of the world that he was in, but he never changed his value to his father. Jesus appears at his baptism before he's done a single miracle and says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And yet so often we take our value to God based on one of these things, don't we? Don't we? Especially the spirit one. I've just decided this is the spirit because it's complicated. But that's where we get out. That's where we take our value from. But even to take value from my spiritual ability is to neglect my soul. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of these things and your soul. If the again, I want to hit some of these power lines. So if you're taking notes, if we think that the only thing that makes us valuable to God is our ability, then we're not worshiping God with our soul. How many people here like superhero movies? You say, hey, like my people. I want to deliver a profound spiritual truth to you from the gospel of Avengers Infinity War. There's this moment, right? You know, heroes. One of the biggest things about being a hero? You know, it's the theme in every superhero movie: sacrifice, right? And yet, Steve Rogers, Captain America, makes this statement to Vision when he wants to sacrifice his life to save someone else's. Steve Rogers says to him this: "We do not trade lives." Now, that doesn't mean we don't sacrifice. The Bible says, "Greater love has no man than he that lays down his life for his friends." But how we sacrifice for another matters. Because we don't trade lives out of a place of unequal value. We trade lives out of a place of equal value. Let me give you three statements. Two that are wrong and one that is the essence of the gospel. Here's statement number one, what Captain Steve Rogers means when he says we don't trade lives. See, I can go, "I will lay down my life for you because your soul is worth more than mine." Wrong. Equally, I can go, "I refuse to lay down my life for you because my soul is worth more than yours." No. And so the third statement is, "I lay down my life for you because your soul is worth the same as mine to God." So sacrifice doesn't come out of a place of superiority or inferiority. Sacrifice comes out of a place of equality. Of going, your soul, my soul, his soul, her soul, their soul, that soul, this soul, have the same weight and value to God. You might be more physically able, you might be more spiritually able, you might be more prophetic, more academic, but your soul is of the same value. And this is where the gospel has its most power in the ministry to the soul. See, we're not called to minister to, well, we are, but not primarily. We're not primarily called to minister to the body. We're not primarily called to minister to the mind. We're not called to primarily minister to the spirit. We're called to minister to the soul. See, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, his soul, as a ransom for many." For many what? Souls. Jesus came and gave his soul, his life, for your soul. Not your physical, academic, or spiritual ability. Which is really encouraging for those of us that don't feel very physical, academic, or spiritually able. You cannot have a disabled soul. That's an important truth that the church needs to realize. You cannot have a disabled soul. And this is where the gospel has its most power in ministry to the soul. This is where you see Christians surrounding Muslims to protect them overseas while they pray. Not because I agree with who they're praying to or what they're praying with about, but because their soul has value. This is where you see people who go into community, who invite people into church, not because we agree with what they're doing, but because their soul has value. I cannot say that my soul is more valuable or less valuable than another's. This is what the world is desperate to see from the church. Because what the church see is us elevating the value of the Christian soul. When you become a Christian, your soul becomes more valuable. No. When you become a Christian, your soul gets saved. But it doesn't become more valuable. You got saved. Jesus came to save you because your soul was already priceless to him. Again, I got saved this week. This is where the transformation part will come to the church. And people get on board, I feel like you're endorsing their spirit. No. I feel like you're endorsing their body. No, I feel like you're endorsing their academic thought. No, I'm endorsing the value of their soul. And it's possible to do one without the other. And in fact, we need as a church to learn how to do one without the other. See, watch this. See, we negotiate differences of spirit, mind, and body all the time. But we do not negotiate or exchange with the soul. Because Jesus said, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. And so we're going to take communion in just a moment. But we're going to take it with this realization that what communion says is that my soul and your soul are valuable to God. And that's why Paul says, when you take communion, don't just examine yourself, but examine your brother. Go to your brother. Because part of coming to communion goes, my soul and your soul and their soul are all of the same value to God, regardless of their physical, mental, or spiritual capacity right now. Let me give you some examples. We have political differences in the church. We do. In fact, and we have more political differences in the world. And so there's times where we feel passionately about politics, but where I draw the line is where we start to devalue the soul of a politician. Criticize their beliefs as much as you want, but when we devalue the soul of a politician, or we devalue the soul of a police officer, or we devalue the soul of a black person, or we devalue the soul of a white person, that's where we cross the line. You can't change the value of the soul. See, we have people who have different religions, and we live in that, and we go, I don't agree with that, and I'm going to fight you passionately on it. But I'm not going to say that because you don't have a Christian faith means your soul is less valuable to God. Your soul is just as valuable to God. And you need to come to Him and get that soul that matters to Him saved. Our souls need to be saved. Because what good is it to inherit the whole earth but to lose our soul? Sin. We have definitions of sin, sure. But when we start to go, well, that person and that sin means their soul is worth less. No. Are people more physically able in this room than others? It's not a rhetorical question. Are people more physically able in this room? Are there people who are more mentally able in this room? Are there people who are more mentally able outside of this room? Are there people who are more spiritually able outside of this room? Are there people who are less spiritually able outside of this room? Inside this room. Is there anybody inside of this room or outside of this room whose soul is less valuable? No. So when Jesus says, love the Lord God, see, your heart, your mind, your strength, their muscles, they can be improved or neglected. But to worship God with my soul means to worship God with the part of me that cannot change in value. I can only accept Him. Let me give you some really practical ones. Again, if you're taking notes, or I'll maybe put these up on the group Facebook page or something. Loving the Lord your God with all of your soul looks like accepting the value of your soul is not linked to your physical, mental, or spiritual standing. It's something we're not very good at the church. We love to lean on one of those three things. See, loving the Lord your God with all your soul looks like not exchanging the value of your soul for anything, not even spiritual standing. I've seen Christians lose their soul for spiritual significance. Scary thought. I've seen Christians sell out someone else's soul for spiritual significance. That's not what loving God with your soul looks like. Loving the Lord with all your soul looks like understanding the priceless nature of your own soul and everybody else's soul, both mine and my neighbor's. In Luke's account of this greatest commandment, love the Lord with all you God, the guy asks at the end, who's my neighbor? And Jesus goes, let me tell you about the Samaritan. The hardest person for a Jew to love. The hardest person in that culture. It's easy for us to elevate our own value and to devalue someone else's soul. We do it all the time. See, we do it in marriages. If we read Ephesians chapter 5, which says, wives submit to your husbands, husbands lay down your life for your wives, and we do that without understanding that the soul is equal, then we miss the point. The soul is the plate. It's the soil that everything grows in. This is helping some people this morning. So loving the Lord your God looks like accepting the value of your soul is not linked to your physical, mental, or spiritual standing. It looks like it's not exchanging the value of your soul for anything, physical, mental, or spiritual significance. Loving the Lord with all your soul looks like understanding the priceless nature of all souls, my own and my neighbor's. And so this morning we're going to take communion with the time that we have left. Acknowledging that when we come to the table, you know, when David invited Mephibosheth to sit at his table, he was deformed. The law of the land was to be deformed, meant you could not sit at the king's table, and David went, bring him anyway. Mephibosheth's physical disability was literally hidden under the table. So when we come to the Lord's table, your physical ability doesn't matter. Your academic ability doesn't matter. Your spiritual ability doesn't matter. I don't care how good you can preach, how good you can pray, how good you can prophesy. None of that matters at the Lord's table. The only thing that matters at the Lord's table is Jesus and your soul and the soul of the person next to you. So can we do that this morning? I've asked Jess to come and play. Why don't we all stand just for a moment? You can sit yourself down again. I'd love to invite those people who were helping me to start distributing. James, you overfilled those cups. You can hand them out. I'm sorry in advance for what may or may not happen with that. But let's pray for a moment. Lord, we thank you that you have given us gifts and talents, skills, abilities, different abilities. Lord, we thank you for our bodies, our mind, and our spirit, but we acknowledge that this morning when we come to you, the thing that matters most to you is not what I can do in my body or in my mind or in my spirit, but who I am in my soul. I thank you that the most valuable thing this morning to every single people, of the most valued part of every single person in this room, is their soul. And this morning, Lord, as we take communion together, we remind ourselves of two things. Number one, that we are all equal. We're not necessarily equal in ability. We're not even necessarily equal in function. Lord, you created men. You created women. You created fathers and mothers. You created children and grandparents. We all have different levels of ability. And we don't measure equality by our ability. We measure equality by the value of our soul. And Lord, this morning, there is not a single soul in this room that does not matter to you. There is not a single soul in this room that is more worthy or less worthy. They are all loved by you. And Jesus, you came and gave your soul as a ransom that every single one of those souls might be saved. And so, Lord, this morning, as we eat of your body and we drink of your blood, symbolically in this bread and this grape juice, we remind ourselves that you poured out your abilities, but also your soul for our soul. And this morning, I do not have to earn it. There's nothing I can do to make you love me more. There's nothing I can do to make you love me less. There's nothing I can do to add or take away from the value of my soul. And so instead of asking the question, what do I have to do? I simply accept that you want me as I am. That you love me as I am. That you will not leave me there because you love me too much. But this morning, you take each of us as valuable to you. You take your seats for a moment. I don't want to rush this. Just in the time.